chapter 12, if you would, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses there. We're looking at one of Jesus' parables. Now, oftentimes, one of the teaching mechanisms that Jesus uses in the Word of God is he takes something earthy, something organic, something out of this world, and he uses it to illustrate something in the next world. He uses it to illustrate a heavenly truth. So he uses an earthly story or an earthly event to illustrate a heavenly truth. And those are called parables. And we find ourselves in Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 12. And this parable, very kindly, by men far more kind than probably I am by nature, have called this historically the parable of the tenants. But I think that's a little weak. I think the proper title for this parable would be to call it the parable of the tenants from hell. Because really, that's more literal than you might initially think. Really, that's what we see here. We see people acting in a hellish way on property and in circumstances that don't belong to them. Now, if you've ever rented, if you've ever been a tenant, you know, regardless whether you like your landlord or not, that you are not the owner. You're not the owner. You're a borrower. You are a steward. You are a temporary resident of someone else's property. And of course, we all know there's bad landlords, but this is not a parable that talks about a bad landlord. This is a parable that talks about an awesome landlord and some extremely evil tenants. So here we have it, Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. Again, he's going to use an earthly story or event to illustrate a heavenly reality. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some, not all, but some of the fruit of the vineyard. I know we live in wine country here in Essex County, but that might be a little bit unique for most of the population of Canada. But in the Mediterranean world, vineyards and grape production and wine production would have been very common and still is very common, so that even in Israel today, Israel exports tens of millions of dollars worth of Israeli wine every year. So you can imagine that the earthly story that Jesus uses to communicate a heavenly reality would have really resonated in the ears of the first century recipients of this account. Now, wine presses were obviously quite a bit different than they are today. They don't make wine this way, but in ancient times, they would take the grapes off the vine and they would bring it to a wine press. And a wine press was generally a big circular disc that was dug out in limestone, which was soft but was sufficient to hold the grapes without losing a lot of the liquid. So they'd put it in this big basin, and off this basin there would be a channel, and that channel would divert into one or two storage basins. So you would pile all the grapes in it, and you would bring people in that had very clean feet, hopefully, and they would start to squish the grapes. Now, by the way, if you don't have clean feet and you're squishing grapes, that's not so cool, because instead of ending up with vintage wine, what do you end up with? Toe jam, right? So only clean feet allowed in the wine vat. So they'd squeeze these grapes out, and the juice would flow down the channel and into the storage vats, and then out of those, it would be bottled in clay bottles with a clay plug put in the top, or it would be put into a wineskin and allowed to ferment to whatever degree they wanted it to ferment to. And in this particular parable, we have a man that creates a vineyard, and then he tenants it out. He leases it to tenants. I think it's notable that there's a lot of a description here of the efforts he puts into creating this vineyard. You see the words that speak of effort? Just look back at it. We have the word planted. You know, when you're reading it, it's just words. But enter into it. He planted a vineyard. Have you ever planted something? I've planted a lot of things. My family laughs at me because I'm always planting stuff on my property, and it's extremely hard clay. And when you start digging in the earth, I mean, you realize how heavy the earth might be, right? I mean, it's just a couple shovels full. It's like, man, this is heavy stuff. Planting is an arduous task. And planting a whole vineyard would be an extremely arduous task. So he plants. That's a lot of work. He builds a fence. Have you ever put up a fence? You just hire it out. How about you build it? A lot of work. You got to drill holes. You got to set posts. You got to put chain link up or boards or whatever you choose. It's a lot of work. He dug a pit. Again, not in dirt. You're not going to press grapes in a dirt pit. You got to carve out and chisel some stone. I mean, that's a lot of work. And then it also says that he built a tower. I've never built a tower, but I can imagine building a tower is a lot of work. So you just read through it. Yeah, he planted a vineyard, put a fence, dug a pit, built a tower. Okay, no problem. No, this is like a lot of work, folks. You can read it quick, but this would have taken a lot of effort for this owner and designer to put all this together. And he is described in the singular. So the way the parable comes to us is that the designer and the investor is one solitary individual. I mean, there may have been others helping him, but you got to read the text for what we're given. And it's one solitary individual doing all of this. It's also interesting that when Jesus interprets this parable, or when the scriptures help us to interpret this parable, that the details that I've just went over to you really serve no purpose in the parable itself. So it begs the question, if there's no throwaway words in the Bible, why do we need to know about the tower? We know it would have been used for looking out for burglars and for watching that animals wouldn't come and eat the produce. Okay, we understand the reason for it, but why tell us there's a fence that went up, there's a wine press that's dug, there's things that are planted, there's a tower that's built. What purpose would those have served? Well, the purpose that they serve would have been more evident to the first century reader than it is to us. The first century reader was the Jew, and the Jew is very familiar with the prophecies of, let's say, Isaiah. Well, Jesus, in fact, tells this parable and extracts almost all of the language for it from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And in Isaiah chapter 5, God is very clearly, it's not as clear on a first read of this parable, but in Isaiah chapter 5, God clearly is the one who's given us the vineyard, and he is framed up as the beloved one. I mean, he's just awesome. And he gives all of these beautiful gifts to his people, Israel, and yet the people end up using it for bloodshed. So you can bet that come Jesus' day, when the listeners heard Jesus give all these details, it's like, this sounds a lot like Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus is talking about God as the owner, and we're the tenants. For sure, they would have immediately picked up on that. But back to the parable. What does the parable teach us? Well, he offers it for lease to the tenants. So who's the owner? The owner. Who's the designer? The owner. Who's the worker? The owner. He's done it all. But he offers it for lease to some tenants. And what is the amount of the rent required? Is it like several thousands of dollars a month? I mean, this is a vineyard after all. Maybe $20,000 a month, would that be fair? Depending on how many acres it is, maybe $100,000 a month? There's no money exchanged. The requirement is that some, notice the word some, not all of the harvest needs to be relinquished to the owner. He gets some, they get some. By both historical and modern standards, we would say this is fair and equitable. You agree with me on that? It's fair and equitable. It's my land. I get some, but hey, you get to keep a whole lot of it. Very fair and equitable agreement. So the time comes then for the owner to get his share of the grapes or his share of the wine. So verse 3, this is the process that ensues. He sends a servant to collect. And verse 3 says, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Wow, these really are tenants from hell. So, verse 4, again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. It's getting bad. 5, and he sent another. There's that word again. And him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. If there's some they're beating, there's obviously a plural number there. Some they killed. There's multiple homicides now. I mean, these are absolutely terrible tenants. Well, verse 6 says, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. I had a friend once who tenanted some properties, and she told me about some tenants she had that refused to pay the rent month after month. She had to go through the long and arduous eviction process, all the while, you know, eating the financial loss. And eventually they were evicted. So she went into the house and couldn't believe what she saw. They'd taken an electric iron, and they'd ironed almost every square foot of the carpet, put a burn mark in it, so the carpet had to be torn out. They took motor oil with bolts and nuts and screws in it, flushed it down all the toilets and sinks, so the sewer system was essentially destroyed. They opened up the electrical panel, switched all the wires around so things were all wrecked in there and the whole house had to be rewired, totally destroyed the house. Tenants from hell. And interestingly, she said to me later, about 2 years down the road, she saw their picture in the newspaper. Oh, poor family living in a rented place, house burns with fire, don't have insurance, and the community was taking up money for them. Pretty difficult to swallow. But as terrible as they were, they pale in comparison to the actions of the tenants in this vineyard. These people murdered and killed, including the heir himself. And you might say, well, maybe they were just criminally insane. No, that's not their problem. All the servants that they killed, all the people they concussed, all the people they beat, it tells us why they did it. They did it, look at the text, because they thought the inheritance will be ours. If we can kill off the heir, we can assume ownership of this property, and it will be ours to keep. Now, the landlord is not an unreasonable man. In fact, he's incredibly gracious. He's not unreasonable. He's not quick to evict. He sends person after person after person after person to collect his share. It frames him up as one who's long-suffering, as one who's merciful. He's not evil. If anything, he's portrayed as being exceptionally merciful, like unusually beyond the pale long-suffering, like shockingly long-suffering. But the tenants are evil, and they want what is not rightly theirs, and so they sink to an all-time low in order to get it. That's the parable. Verse 9 asks the question that the first-time listener is leaning in and thinking, and it is this one, what will the owner of the vineyard do? I wonder how he's going to react. We don't even have to read any further. We know how he should react. Because if you have any sense of justice or righteousness, if you have a moral compass at all inside of you, you know how the landlord should react. He should go with a force of men and execute these murderous, selfish people and cast them out of the vineyard. We all know you don't have to be a police officer, you don't have to be a judge, you don't have to be a person with a law degree to know that on the level of justice, these people required a firm, stern response. And so the text bears that out. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's what he will do. And everybody in the crowd's like, yeah, that's what he should do. Justice will be served. Evil will be defeated. Wrongs will be made right. We'd all hope for that. So, church, what does the parable mean? Before we answer it, you need to hear one more thing from the mouth of Jesus. And it comes to us in verses 10 and following. He says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you not read that? And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived, rightly so, that he had told the parable against them, so they left and went away. Have you not read this scripture? You're like, oh, I don't know if I've read it or not. Yeah, they read it. This scripture is from Psalm 118. And the reason why I draw your attention to that is if you go back up to Mark chapter 11, there's a little event that takes place there that we already studied. It's the event that we call the triumphal entry. So just to kind of bring it back to our minds, Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. He's going to declare himself to be the Messiah, their king. So he sends a couple of his guys ahead. They find a colt, bring the colt back. The colt never been ridden. Kings ride colts that have never been ridden. Everyone puts their garment on it, much like Jehu's coronation centuries earlier. Garments are laid out in front. Palm branches are laid out in front. And Jesus starts to ride the colt toward Jerusalem. And everyone in his culture is like, he's laying claim to the kingship. He's definitely declaring himself to be the Messiah. And how do they respond? Well, they actually extract a verse right out of Psalm 118. They say, Psalm 118, 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They declare it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So a very short time later, as that language is still echoing around in their minds, Jesus says to them, have you not read the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or capstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Guess where that's found? Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. And in Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, the context is a little different, but it's telling. The Gentiles had rejected the Jewish nation, basically said, you guys are insignificant. You're not God's people. You could amount to nothing. You're just a piddly, little, wimpy, tiny group of people with very little resources and very little power. You're certainly not impressive to us. But God had taken that feeble little nation, and he had truly done something that was marvelous in their eyes. He had declared them to be his chosen people. And here we now have, centuries later, Jesus standing in the front of the people that were the primary recipients of that blessing, saying, we're not interested in Jesus. He's just a sniveling, little, tiny dude from up in the north, up in Nowheresville. He couldn't possibly be our Messiah. And Jesus extracts the language of Psalm 118 to say, actually, God is going to do something miraculous in your eyes. The stone the builders have rejected is going to become the capstone or the cornerstone. So picture a mason. He's working away, and maybe he's constructing an arch. And you bring the arch up, and you need like just the right stone, the right shape to form the capstone. Or you're about to lay out a building, and you're like, okay, where are we going to start? We're going to start over here and want to run the blocks down that way and across and bring them back up and across. And we need to make sure we got a nice square stone. We're going to put it here. He's like, I'm not going to use that one. He throws it away. Or I'm not going to use that one as a capstone. I'm going to throw it away. Jesus says, that which is thrown away, that which is unexpected, that which was rejected is going to become the capstone. And there's probably like a two-pronged meaning to this. One is in reference to himself. You think you're rejecting me, but through me, God's going to do something that's marvelous in your eyes. You've rejected God. Hey, you know those Gentile people that previously rejected you? God's going to bring them back and do something marvelous in your eyes. So God will turn rejection into that which brings glory to him. So Jesus kind of brings this in at the end of a parable that they would have understood in light of Isaiah chapter 5. And what's the meaning of it all? Well, if it's not clear at this point, the man that built the vineyard is God. He's the creator. He's the designer. He's the sole proprietor and owner of the universe. And that includes you and me. That includes the Jewish people. That includes Gentile peoples. That includes everybody. He's the owner. The tenants represent sinful humanity under either covenant or out from under either covenant, who have taken something from God and refused to acknowledge through our actions his rightful ownership. The servants that were sent repeatedly represent God's choice prophets that would come in dark times and be like, hey, you guys, you remember what God said? Remember what he said? It's interesting. Whenever we think of a prophet, we think, oh, he's going to tell us something about the future. Once in a while. But most of the time, like 95% of the time, the prophets are just telling us what God has already said. They're like covenant police officers. Hey, remember what God said? If you don't follow it, you're going to be judged. Remember what he did to the previous generation when they didn't follow him? So God sends prophet after prophet, like cut their heads off, concuss them, throw them out, get lost, we're not interested. That's the human response to those that deliver words of truth and life to God's otherwise rebellious people. Finally, there's the Son. The Son, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, preaching this message before his crucifixion, but knowing full well what awaits him, already tips him off to the fact that he knows you're going to actually kill me too, because you're really not interested in listening to God. Church, this singular parable is, in fact, the entire story of life and history. It represents it all. In the opening chapters of Genesis, God is presented to us as a benevolent, loving creator. Do you think God was like sitting around in eternity up in heaven? I'm so lonely. So lonely. Been here for like billions and billions of years. This is just wearing me right down. I'm so lonely. I think I'm going to create someone to keep me company. Is that why God created us? No. God wasn't lonely. God is triune. He's relationally sufficient in and of himself. He's holy. He's perfect. He never has a bad day. God, out of love, benevolently chose to share his glory with others. And so he created us. And he created this beautiful garden the Bible talks about. And in that place, there are blessings. There are literal vineyards. There are peaceful days. There's meaningful, satisfying relationships. And we're the tenants in his vineyard. Now, the language that's used specifically of us as tenants is incredibly helpful to think about. We are called people who are made in God's image. Let's think about that. We're made in God's image. Now, normally, more often than not, I think, when we think of ourselves being made in God's image, we use that to shore up this notion that we are of value. So we use it in the abortion debate, or we use it in murder trials, like people are made in the image of God. We're valuable, we're valuable, we're valuable, we're valuable. And that's true. We're valuable. But that's also a little self-serving. Because the only real benefit of reminding myself that I'm valuable is to me. It's a value to me to say I'm made in the image of God. But if you read the actual language of Genesis, that's not the emphasis of being made in the image of God. The emphasis is this: because you're made in the image of God, I want you to go and have dominion over the world. meaning I want you to be stewards on my behalf. I want you to represent me. I want you to represent my moral virtues, my values, my eternal lordship. I want you to worship me. So I'm going to give you all of these blessings to enjoy. I've created them. No one helped me do it. I created them. And you are now in this vineyard as a steward. And part of being made in the image of God, which is distinct from all the other wildlife, is you are supposed to represent me in this world. That's the primary and fundamental dimension of being made in the image of God. And notice it's also heavenward. Value is me-ward. Stewardship is him-ward. It points me to God. I'm made in the image and likeness of God, meaning that I must represent him in my marriage, in my church, in society. This is the story of humanity. A gracious God creates a vineyard, puts us in it. We rebel. So he sends prophet after prophet. And the response is typical. It's like a broken record. That scratch in the record. Every time it comes around, it's typical over and over again. The Old Testament is cyclical. We're not interested. Get lost. Take a hike. This is our vineyard. So finally, Jesus sends his son. And his son meets all the prophecies of old, meets all the marks of what a Messiah should look like, and he's still crucified and cast out of the vineyard. So the father now comes with words of judgment, and he says, now it's time to crack the whip. Now it's time to damn and judge and punish those who have habitually and incessantly pushed my prophets and pushed my son out of the way. The Jews did it. Gentiles do it. Humanity continues to do this. And it brings to mind this question, why? Why are we so offended when God asks for that which is rightly his? Why? Every culture, every human, we're all like this. God blesses us, pours gifts out upon us. We're like, I'm keeping it, it's mine. It's not yours. And God's like, I want some. I don't even want it all. You can still enjoy Eden. You can still enjoy the food that I've given to you. You can still enjoy relationships. But it's been a long time since you've given me anything. This is the story of humanity. We're reminded in the Word of God time and time again, my life is not my own. My blessings are not my own. My time is not my own. My talents are not my own. My treasures are not my own. They're all loaned to me. I'm a steward of those things. My life is not my own. This church is not my church. It's not my marriage. It's not my kids. These are on loan to me. I am an imago Dei. I am made in the image of God. I'm a steward in a vineyard. And God says every once in a while, Aaron, I want some of it. And it might even be painful to give it back because you're enjoying it so much, but I want it because I never want you to forget who the source of your hope and comfort and satisfaction, even life itself, actually is. Brothers and sisters, this is a lesson that just needs to be taught over and over again among the people of God, because how quickly we forget. I mean, how much of the accumulated wealth and popularity and opportunities do we take with us? You ever visited Egypt? These massive monuments to kings, employing tens of thousands of people to build their tombs, pack them full of money and wealth and property, and seal them up with secret tunnels and passageways. And centuries or millennia later, some grave robber gets in there, or an archaeologist gets in there, and guess what you find? Everything was left behind. They never took it with them anyway. We know it. We know it from secular archaeology. You don't get to take any of your time, talents, or treasures with you. You don't get to take your husband or wife with you. You don't get to take your kids with you. Thank God you don't have to take me with you. We think, well, maybe it's going to be different in our generation. Maybe if I can just accumulate more, if I can convince myself I'm the owner, maybe I'll be able to take it with me. Now consider this. God does want us to bear fruit. He wants to live our lives to bring honor and glory to him. But why does God want us to bear fruit? Why does God want us to experience his blessings? God wants us to bear fruit in order that we might offer it back to him. This is a distinctively reformed Christian message, one that's so often deformed and lost. I'll take you to another gospel. We've been in Mark. Let's go to John. John chapter 15. It's a passage about the vine and the branches. We named our campus church on the University of Windsor after this. Here it says, I am the vine. This is verse 5. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Nothing. That's a categorical term. Our life, our sustenance is founded in and found from the vine who is Christ. We're just branches on the vine. And if we are cut from the vine, we don't grow new grapes. The text says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. How many people in our world are literally withered up and lifeless because their hope and peace is not in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's in themselves. It's like, I'm going to rule my own life. I wonder why I'm so dissatisfied. I wonder why are my relationships so like hollow? Why do they just, there's something missing. Why is it that yet three more paychecks have not yet satisfied me? You know, I thought if I got to 40 grand at work, no, 50, Lord, give me 50. I got 50 now. I'm still not satisfied. Give me 60. I got 60. 60 is not satisfying. Give me 100. Got 100. That's not satisfying. Give me 120. If I just get a little more, maybe I'll, no. If my life is not in the vine, none of that will satisfy me. Here's what it says in the Bible. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches, this is the scary part. The branches, that are those that are disconnected from Jesus. The branches are gathered, they're thrown into a fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. And it will be done for you because the life of Christ is flowing into you from Christ. By this my Father is glorified. Aha, so now we have the reason. By this my Father is glorified. The mission of God is the glory of God. That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You're not a disciple if you don't bear fruit. And you can't bear fruit if you're not connected to Christ. In fact, you'll be cut off from Christ if you choose to find life in yourself and not in him. But in that life-giving relationship, fruit is born and the Father is glorified as he looks down and says, hey, the tenants are managing the vineyard. The tenants understand they're not owners, they're stewards. Hey, church, jot these four things down, four lessons. You need to somehow, like, get them deep into your psyche, your mindset. If you're going to get a tattoo, and for the record, I hate them. But if you're going to get a tattoo, tattoo something like this on your arm. I mean, this is the kind of stuff you want to look at every day. That's a good reminder. Here's the first one. All blessings flow in a circle. They come from God to us, and they go from us to God. God to us, us to God. Oh, wouldn't it be great if it just stopped at us? That's what we hope for. Lord, give me this, give me that, send your blessings my way. You haven't blessed me for a while. You must not exist because you're a God of suffering. You're such a terrible God. I'm out of here. Why does God bless his people? Because he wants to make you feel really, really good about yourself. That's what you've been told all week. That's not what you're going to be told from the Bible. God blesses so that we can return to him. And the cycle goes around and around like this. It's not just, hey, God gives, we take, thank you. No, God wants some back. And blessings are so much more blessed when we give them back. Giving them back is an expression of acknowledging where they come from. It also puts us in a place of anticipation where we need more from God, so it puts us in a place of reliance upon God to provide for us because we don't have enough. Blessings always flow in a circle, and as soon as we make it just a half moon, that's when we fail. Lord, gimme, gimme, but don't ask for my worship more than maybe an hour or two a week. Don't ask for me to sacrifice my dreams of the ideal job to serve you in a less than ideal job. Don't ask me for my time and my talents and my treasures. I mean, I don't mind if once in a while you ask for some leftovers. But don't ask too much because I'm the owner. You gave it to me and I'm going to keep it. It's not a biblical worldview, but it gets you thinking. Secondly, God is long-suffering. That's so clear. And by his grace, when we forget, he sends his son. That's verse 8. So time and time again, the Old Testament in and of itself was sufficient to point people to God. But the long-suffering God, having seen rejection after rejection after rejection of his choice servants, finally sends his most precious gift, his son. And what is the response? Let's kill him. We know he performed miracles. We know he raised people from the dead. We know he spoke truth. He's always grounding his sermons in revealed scripture, but that's not enough. Let's kill him. Let's get him out of here. Because he's stepping in our religious toes. He's telling us, oh, you're not actually in charge. It's not actually your people. You actually need me. That's not enough. So we reject him. The fundamental reason why people reject God is not for lack of evidence. It's not because someone presented you with an intellectual argument and you couldn't overcome it. It's not because, oh, you're part of some church in the past that hurt your poor feelings. That's not why. It's because you're a sinner. And by nature, you are a rebel, as am I, without just cause. It doesn't even make sense to rebel against God. That's not a rational act. But we do it all the time because we're so me-focused. And you know what it's like? The more me-focused you are, the bigger the blinders get. You don't see other people. You don't care about other people. It's just about me. It's about me. It's about me getting more. It's about me getting more satisfaction. And brothers and sisters, let me just say this. Some of you know this, and you've heard it over and over and over again. But even as I speak, you are building barriers and walls to push these words away. And that in and of itself is selfishness. And it might be cockiness and pride that's like your biggest obstacle, or it might be attention-seeking behavior. Oh me, my life's so difficult compared to everyone else's. Or some other boundary. But every week as we read the Word of God, we're being called to put aside our selfishness, to break down those barriers, to humble ourselves in contrition under our mighty God. And acknowledge that he is our owner. And I was put here merely to steward his possessions. He sent his own son to make his plans evident to me. Shame on me when I continue to reject him. Which leads us to point 3. It's found in verse 9. To reject the son is to face destruction. And that'll offend many. But the problem is not with God, it's with us. You know, sometimes you get offended by someone. I've had people come to me and say, you offended me. And okay, what did I do? And they share something, and I'm like, you know, you have a right to be offended because I was a jerk. Other times people are like, well, you offended me. What did I do? And they don't really have anything. I'm like, well, you don't have a right to be offended. I don't care if you're offended because I'm not taking responsibility for your offense because I didn't do anything to offend you. People are offended by God all the time. It's not God's fault that we're offended. But what God says to us is true and clear. If we reject his son, we will be like those tenants in the vineyard. Eventually, he's going to come. And he's going to deal with us for once and for all, those that rob God of his glory by diminishing his ownership over all, will be rejected just as the Jewish nation has been rejected for rejecting God's Messiah. And fourth, really important, kind of captures the whole thing. Ownership is the enemy of stewardship. You cannot be both. And in fact, the first stands as an impenetrable wall to the second. You cannot be both. You cannot think to yourself, I own my life and steward it. It doesn't work. It won't work. You cannot think, my money is mine and steward it. It just won't work. You can't think, my children are my children and steward them. It'll never work. It just won't work. You won't be able to steward your church. You won't be able to steward your ministry. You won't be able to steward your relationships. You won't be able to steward your tangible possessions if you've convinced yourself you own them. You own nothing. You're just using them. And when God says, I want them back, he's not interested in a dialogue. That's a monologue. He wants them back. And it's interesting, the tighter we hold on, the more God will try to pry our fingers open and get them back. He may even just take them back. And even if in this life we succeed in holding on to them till the end, when you die, your hand is going to go limp. And you will no longer be holding on to anything that God has given to you. So why not do this? Why not hold, steward, manage, give as needed, be lighthearted about it, not connect our self-worth or our identity to our stuff or our children or our families? It's a call to be stewards, not owners. Because we don't own anything. We're just stewards. Let's go to a third gospel. We've spent time in Mark. We've looked at John. Let's see what Matthew has to say. I think he captures this pretty good. Verses 25 and 27 of chapter 16 kind of just brings it all together. For whoever would save his life will lose it. That doesn't make a lot of sense. I thought the way to keep myself secure is to like save myself. No. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever releases his life to God and everything that it entails will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Brothers and sisters, we do this in the church. We're far too easily impressed with other people. I mean, you hear Christians talking about this. They're impressed with preachers. They're impressed with authors. They're impressed with presidents. They're impressed with governments. They're impressed with athletes. We're far too easily impressed with other people. People aren't impressive at all, really. God is the only one that's thoroughly impressive. But we pursue them. And the Bible says, for what will it profit a man if he gets it all and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So let's say you want to buy your soul. Well, you don't have anything to offer. You're just a steward. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. One day, the creator of this vineyard, your creator, is going to return. And if you try to hold on to his possessions, which includes your life, or if you've been doing that, you will be judged for that. So will I. So this is a call to steward, not to own life and all that is in it. So brothers and sisters, are you a steward? Maybe this is the problem in your marriage. You think you own it. Therefore, it's all about you getting what you want, and you're not stewarding it. Maybe this is why your business stinks. Because you think you're an owner, and you are so stressed out about it because you think it's all about you being successful, and you're not stewarding it. So it's incredibly stressful. Maybe that's my problem at times. Maybe I think I own this church. And because of that, I bear the weight of everyone else's problems. I'm like, well, this is not my church. I'm just going to steward it day by day. You see, this sounds like a chastising message. But actually, this message could be summarized in one word: freedom! Something freeing about being a steward. Something incredibly stressful and anxious about being an owner. Are you a steward? Prove it with your life. And if you don't, and instead cling ever so tightly to what you have, one day when God's mercy runs out and his long-suffering comes to an end, he will take it back anyway. Either way, God wins. Either way, God wins. God is not going to be reduced. God is not going to be dragged off his throne by some mob. God is never going to be belittled. When time and eternity has come to an end, when this created world has come to an end, God's going to be exactly the same as he was at the beginning of it all, satisfied in himself, always holy, always pure. The only difference will be some of us will be able to participate in that encounter with him for all of eternity. But those that have said, no, I think you created this world for me to bring glory to myself, God's going to be like, no, away from me. I never knew you. I'm going to reserve my eternity for those that understand they are stewards, and stewards submit to my lordship. So the glorious promise that God has given to us in his word is that when we submit, which at a certain level humanly seems so hard, but it's actually the easiest act in the universe, I'm just going to let it go. How hard is that? It's a lot harder to hold my Bible than drop it. When I just let it go, when I see myself as a steward, God blesses me, and I get to enjoy him for all of eternity.